We are ready. We are live. We are rolling. And it is time to tackle 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where St. Paul gets down to brass tacks on a particular issue of the church and causes us to contemplate discipline in the modern church. But before we do this, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So as we're going to begin, we're going to try and tackle the entirety of chapter 5, and so in case you get lost in the midst of that and or drift off at any point, I'm going to read the whole thing to you right now. This is St. Paul, obviously. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one do not eat, or no, not to eat. For what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And we begin with verse 1 and verse 2. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up. Some translations read that differently. Ye boast about it. One modern translation is ye are complacent about it. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. First of all, and I wish this painting was better. I mean, it's a great painting, but it's dark, and you can't see anything about it. This is a painting I found called The Excommunication of Robert the Pious, who was a ruler in the 10th century who married his cousin, and the then Pope would not accept the marriage, and so he was excommunicated. And you can't really see it in this painting, but they used to have an actual ceremony of excommunication, which involved the ringing of a bell, the closing of the gospel, and the extinguishing of a candle. And so here he sits with his cousin bride, and there is basically a paschal candle laying on the floor with smoke rising from it as it had been extinguished. We don't do that one anymore. It's not in the prayer book anywhere, sorry. But nevertheless, you can see, if you see the painting, the bishops and clergy are leaving the room, and he's left sitting there empty in his throne with his bride. First of all, There's an element of Greek that we don't, it doesn't translate well into English. But the word that's translated that one should have his father's wife is translated in a single word, with the tense and the mood and all that built into the single word. It is the present tense, which in Greek is communicating a continuous action. He is doing it now, and he is continuing to do it. So sometimes when you read in the New Testament that liars shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and you think, oh boy, when I was six, I lied, and technically in English that makes me a liar because I lied. Liars drive, drivers drive, kickers kick, you know what I mean? That's not exactly the same thing. We're talking about you are committing it now, and you are continuing to commit it. That's what's going on in the church, a continuous action. Secondly, St. Chrysostom points out, in terms of choosing words, that he should have, we got that, his father's wife. There's two ways you could say your father's wife. You could say your father's wife, or you could say mother-in-law. You could say it one of two ways, but he chooses father's wife, and Chrysostom says, he says that word instead of mother-in-law to show the gravity of the offense, because that is the language that's used in Deuteronomy and the language that's used in Leviticus. And so St. Paul, both here and in the last verse of the chapter altogether, chapter 5, he is connecting what he's saying to Deuteronomy and to Leviticus by using the same words. And if you think that this is a harsh example of church discipline, consider that when St. Paul connects it to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Deuteronomic prohibitions rule a curse upon such a man. And in Leviticus, it's also a curse, but in the 20th chapter, death penalty. Okay? You compare that to what St. Paul is saying, remove the brother, remove such a one from you, so that though the flesh may suffer, the soul will be saved, the spirit will be saved. There's a lot more mercy in that book than you know. Chrysostom goes on about these initial verses here. And he says this. Oh, no, this isn't Chrysostom. I'm sorry, I labeled that wrong. This is our modern commentator, Thistleton. However surprising it may seem in our more cerebral age today, Paul appears more ready to tolerate a mixed church, which includes those who have doctrinal problems. Okay, so we see that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul is addressing those that don't have an orthodox view of the resurrection. Okay? But he never says, if you don't have the orthodox view of the second coming, you're out. He's willing to tolerate the fact that not all of us are on the same page theologically about eschatology and such things. He's more willing to have a mixed church in that sense, doctrinal problems, than to allow persistent immorality of a notorious kind to compromise the corporate identity of the community. We may be more willing in some of our churches to split the whole church over a doctrinal position, which, you know, there are doctrinal positions that are worth splitting a church over, but the end times is not one of them, okay? The scriptures are not utterly clear about the end times, and so we shouldn't be dividing each other over such things. But they're pretty clear about a moral situation like this. And St. Paul is willing to have a mixed church in terms of some theological positions, but not in terms of morality. And we have a deep sigh as St. Paul says, this is the type of immorality that you all are tolerating is not even named among the Gentiles. As evidence, Cicero, from the century prior to St. Paul, he expresses extreme disgust when, quote, this is Cicero's words, mother-in-law marries son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin, unbelievable, unheard of. That's Cicero. He ain't no Christian. But, you know, he and also if you think it's a miserable thing, that what Paul is saying, see here that Cicero automatically blames the woman. It's to think of the shame of her. But St. Paul is talking about the man. It's the man that's the problem. He's the one that's, you know, there's some subtleties to this text that aren't easily pick-upable in unless the context reveals them. But the congregation is complacent, puffed up, boasting, proud. Why? Doesn't that seem weird? Why would you boast about that? Here we are in the 21st century, and it might start to make a little more sense why the boasting. Christian liberty. Oh boy. Christian liberty, question mark. This is Origen, who has something to say after a bit, but a couple of modern commentators, F.F. Bruce and a fellow named Blomberg, come together to say something like this. Some thought this was a rather fine assertion of Christian liberty, of emancipation from Jewish law, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Gentile convention alike, Cicero, the public opinion. They were actually smug over their newfound enlightened tolerance as Christians. Enlightened tolerance as Christians. That starts to ring a bell now. Oh yeah, we know this one. While we may be shocked and appalled still in this century with the idea of the mother-in-law or his father's wife situation, there is nevertheless a breeze of smugness about Christian liberty that directly contradicts the New Testament in the church today. And a sense in which we have evolved, and we have left behind us those ancient fuddy-duddy traditions about sexuality and intimate relationships. Origen says, and Chrysostom comments as well, that this tolerance was fruit of the same pride that St. Paul was confronting. He's been confronting a boasting, puffed up, complacent pride in 1 Corinthians. And in the fifth chapter, he gets down to brass tacks. What does this actually look like? It looks like that. Chrysostom said that this action that St. Paul said, this is not good. Your boasting is not good. Why is it not good? Because St. Chrysostom says they've hindered the man's repentance. Why would you feel the need to repent if your church has all embraced you and been proud? Now, if you're involved in something that the scriptures say result in your own spiritual death, but your church establishes you in that behavior, whose fault is it? Well, it spread around a little bit, actually. Chrysostom points out the church has actually hindered the man and his health. When, as a minister, I'm meant to be, that you've heard the word curate, right? Well, the assistant is actually called the assistant curate, but we lose some words in there. But the name curate means cure of souls. I'm actually meant to be a cure of souls and to assist in the cure of souls and perhaps even excising a problem or a difficulty dealing with a sickness. God can judge me about how well I'm doing here, but every pastor has that job. Continue. Yes, please.
Can we back up just a second here? I don't understand the idea of the man takes his father's wife. Isn't that his mother? That's not his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law today is like Linda's mother.
Right, the suggestion is, amongst most commentators and even in the ancient church, was that this isn't actually the mother. This is like he took another wife.
Okay, second wife.
Yeah. I'm sorry, yeah, second wife, stepmother. And so that's essentially that's the assumption behind much of the commentary. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Boy, you don't hear that much anymore. Deliver to Satan? Good night. Okay, let's have a little commentary on that. Theodore of Mopsuestia, one of the church fathers, says, this is not to be taken literally. What St. Paul means is that the person concerned should be put out of the church and forced to live in the world which is ruled by Satan. That way, he will learn to fear God and escape the greater punishment that is to come. St. Paul is explicit about that. He wants the soul to be healed, though the flesh will suffer out in the world. It's almost a worse thing to tell the, well, if you go to the doctor and you actually have cancer, and he says, well, that would probably be uncomfortable for me to tell this person they have cancer. So let's just keep everybody happy and say, you don't have cancer. And that'll make everybody, you know, go home happy. Except for the doctor didn't do his job, and the sickness is still there, and the result will still be death if nothing's done. So he's not saying deliver all to Satan and dust off your hands. He's saying you cannot lie to a person when they're in trouble, in moral trouble. And St. Paul says, your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Those of you who know how to bake bread, which I don't understand, yeast and leaven, and you know how you just put the little bit in and it goes through the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover, the word is Pascha, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't lie to the person and say it's actually okay because it's difficult for you. We're going to worship, we're going to keep the feast, not canceling the feast either. We're going to keep the feast, the Paschal feast. Christ is our Passover. Let us keep the feast, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Chrysostom. Paul says that the Corinthians are to blame because by taking pride in this man, they've hindered him from repenting. And here he indicates that the problem is for the whole church, not just for an individual. This is why he uses the symbol of the leaven. Okay? Pastors primarily ought to have a sense of that. Oh, there's a little bit of leaven that just got into this lump. We're going to have to make sure this doesn't spread through the whole lump. But the church has responsibility for it as well. But you continue on with the festival, an interesting thing. The community is encouraged to get on with the celebration once the old has been purged. For Christ is our Pascha, our Passover. Let us keep the feast. We're talking about present tense, right? Present tense, continuous action. You remember how the man has his father's wife? That's present tense, continuing action. What's the present tense, continuing action for the church? Continue to have the feast. Keep the feast. Present tense, keep going. But without the old leaven, nevertheless in sincerity and in truth, for Christ is our Passover. If you can imagine Christ being pleased with the behavior, okay. But if you've read the New Testament, you're familiar with this Christ and recognize this is not the Passover of Christ we're celebrating here. We've allowed a leaven into the church. It's Christ that's our Passover, not the Zeitgeist. And St. Chrysostom continues, it's a festival then. The whole time in which we live, the whole time is a festival to Christians because of the excellency of the good things which have been given. The Son of God freed you from death and called you to a kingdom. It's a festival. The whole of life is a feast if you're in Christ. And like the elder brother, stay outside of the feast, like the prodigal son, run away from the feast, and like those who are busy, they have an oxen to test, they have a wife that they've married, they bought a new piece of land, everybody's got a reason not to keep the feast and to go out and do something else. Or think of how offensive it would be if we actually kept the feast. I mean, in sincerity and truth, boy, that might offend somebody. He says, keep the dang feast, okay? Continuous present action. And that is, the Christian life in general is a feast. We have a feast here once a week. But the whole thing is a feast, says Chrysostom about this. We're going to do this whole chapter. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Small note, clearly there's been an epistle prior to 1 Corinthians. So if you ever hear that there's more than one, more than two epistles of St. Paul to Corinthians, it's not a controversial issue. I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Somebody must have asked the question, because he has the answer, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must he needs go out of the world. What are you going to do? You dig a hole and, you know, live in a bunker for your life? You can't do that. But now, in this epistle, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Oh, if any man is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater. And by idolater, at this point, you can say, well, he really loves his car too much. But in the first century, idolater means like an idol, like a Molech, like an actual idol. Although, you know, you could easily span that out into idolatry that we see today. But at this time, I think it was probably more specifically someone who actually goes to the temple of Molech and you know, participates. A covetous or an idolater or a railer. And that is exactly what it sounds like. Have you ever heard somebody railing on someone? And every time you see them, they're always railing, and the mouth is always spewing negativity and condemnation and barking. And that's a railer. It doesn't really fit here, does it? It doesn't fit at this feast with Christ on Passover. That doesn't really fit. Or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. Boy, it's going to get sticky now, so let's do it. Not to keep company. Okay, what do we mean? Eating together, you must recognize, is the most common expression of social bonding. You ever gone out to lunch with your enemy, your sworn enemy, who's wounded you time and time again and insulted your family, and you say, let's go out to lunch. No, you didn't. I know you didn't. Unless you're there to, like, have a confrontation or something. You sit down to eat with your friends. You invite people into your house who are in good company with you. That's the nature of sitting down at a table to eat. That's the miracle of the Psalter that says, thou hast set a table for me in the presence of mine enemies, which means I can sit down and eat even in the midst of my enemies because the Lord is with me. That's something else. That's really great. You don't sit down with your sworn enemies. But this isn't, we're not talking about sworn enemies. We're talking about suggesting by sitting down to dinner together that we're on the same page, that we're all in good relations with each other. Theodoret of Cyr writes concerning communion, if you thought that this meant, well, they could still come to communion in church, but we just won't have lunch. No, it's the other way around. Obviously, if we're not to eat ordinary food with such people, we're not to admit them to the Lord's table either. The logic doesn't make sense to say, no, not even to eat. But you should have Holy Communion with such a person. Communion with God, communion with each other. No, it's the other way around. Such a person has already been kept from communion. And now, we're not to pretend like there's no problem. But where's the limit on this? That's what we're talking about now. If not even inviting such a person home for the social bonding of the family expressed the negative limits, like this is the back end of the negative limit of what this discipline is, there could be no question of never speaking to such people on the street or excluding normal courtesies due to acquaintances. Paul does not mean to exclude courtesies of life. Okay, it's not like you there can't be conversation, there can't be, you know, normal niceties. But what is he getting at then? But he does specify association, support, and compromise of community identity. What are we doing here at St. George? What are we doing? We're a church that exists. We would be a part of the Episcopal Church right now, but something happened in the 1960s and 70s that changed the situation and made it necessary for us to stand apart. and say, this is not okay, actually. And we would say in the intervening decades, it had gotten even less and less okay. And so when we're in our situation here at St. George, trying to hold a theological line, when we're flimsy and floppy about that community identity, we've essentially defeated the purpose of the entire theological moral stand in the first place. We're not talking about returning to the era of the Puritans or anything like that, but there is an element of association. Yes, we're deeply involved in our connection with this person who's in open scandal, and there's no real problem. In fact, we support them. We have support groups for people that are involved in such scandals because it's really no problem with us, and the community identity of the church as the paschal feast of Christ himself becomes more like the community identity of the rest of the world and the whole zeitgeist of the era. Paul is concerned about that. He's not concerned about, do you have the right theology of the end times? He is concerned about whether you're involved in an open scandal or a morally detrimental relationship or something that really affects the identity of the community. That's important. For what do I have to do to judge those that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Don't worry about that. Therefore, put away from among yourselves, Deuteronomy is the place he's quoting, put away from yourselves that wicked person. St. Paul used the same language of Deuteronomy 17:7. Punishment in 17:7, Deuteronomy is stoning to death, okay, to protect the community. The punishment here is excommunication to protect the community and bring repentance and a reincorporation of a repentant person. So this painting, which did not quite come across right, Excommunication of Robert the Pious, you can look it up or come look at the screen here when you get a chance. That man, when he was married to his cousin, that pope was Gregory V, did not endorse the marriage. Gregory V went out, a new pope came in, he didn't endorse the marriage either, and he eventually had the marriage to his cousin annulled, and essentially returned to the church and, what would you call, rectified his marital situation. Now I'm going to do a wedding this afternoon, actually, in which I ask the bride and the groom and the whole congregation if any of you knows any reason why these two should not be married, speak now, forever hold your peace. What am I talking about? Are they right for each other? That's not the question. In the back of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, there's a table of kindred and affinity, lists of people you're not allowed to marry, okay? Starting with your mother, your daughter, your adopted daughter, your father's mother, your mother's mother, your son's daughter. If you want to see it, it's right there. For some reason, it was taken out of the 1928 because I think a lot of those things are assumed now. But this does, it does reveal the fact that there is discipline needs to be expressed in the church. All kinds of questions could be asked about what if the immorality is in your own family? Do I not have Thanksgiving or not attend Thanksgiving? You should note, first of all, there's context to all this. The context in which St. Paul is writing is in the community identity of the church itself. When you go to Thanksgiving with your family, that's not the church, that's your family, right? And that would depend on the nature of the situation. It's probably, if you're actually in a situation like that, it would be a good thing to come talk to Father Paul about. We'll figure it out together. It doesn't exactly say when you're invited to Thanksgiving, make sure you don't sit next to so-and-so, or make sure you turn your nose up and, That's not really what it says. What St. Paul is concerned about is the community identity of the church, the body of Christ, which cannot be confused without harming the entire community like leaven through a lump of dough. Thanksgiving, you could make the case that, you know, you're not really leavening the whole lump. You're just having Thanksgiving. But it depends on the circumstances, I'm sure. We have probably no time to talk, but any questions or thoughts or comments about that? We've got a couple minutes probably. That's a sticky one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But nevertheless, if St. Paul encourages the first Corinthian church to make a stand, what are we going to say? We don't take that stand because we've evolved. Oh, have we? That's exactly what he's saying. You've evolved, have you? Okay. Joe.
She says, what about marrying your brother's widow?
Marrying your brother's widow. Marrying your brother's widow.
Is that in the book of back in the 1662?
I have a feeling I'm traipsing across a family issue.
No, she does.
Oh, really? Okay.
She just reminded me of my ear.
Well, it is. My current understanding at this present time is that in-laws are considered family. The end. So.
That was an Old Testament principle, wasn't it? You died without a.
Right. And so we could easily go to Henry VIII. But Henry VIII also sought an annulment, you could say, for a bunch of reasons. But one of the reasons was he figured that he was under the condemnation of God for contradicting another Levitical principle that says you're not supposed to marry. And the kinsman redeemer situation, he figured didn't apply to him. So it's a complicated thing when you start talking about all that. We're really doing 1 Corinthians right now, but my understanding, I think the tables of affinity have to do with in-laws as well. It's not a blood incestuous kind of thing, but nevertheless, that person has become your sister or your brother. You know, I'd be willing to hear more about it, but I'm not willing to contradict what he said. Yeah, but I tell you what, I know that is funny to think about that. On the other hand, if we're talking about certain sins as icky and other sins as not icky, he lists covetousness as icky. He lists drunkenness as icky, as a railing as icky. Same sort of thing. So you got to be careful when you say ew about the one thing and the other one you got a problem with. Anyway, we got to stop because we're over time. The end.